3. John chapter 3 is where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks him some poignant questions. And Jesus talks to him about being born again and some other things. And then I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. So we're going to read from 16 through 21. Many of us know John 3:16, but in context with the entire paragraph, actually with the entire chapter, is wonderful. But Pastor Paul's going to be preaching on this paragraph. So let's look at that. John 3:16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Dear Lord Jesus, we come here today looking and expecting to hear from you. We know that your Holy Spirit is here present, and we know that you have the ability to speak directly to our hearts. And to that end, Lord, we lift our Pastor Paul before you, and we pray that you would use him for your glory, that the words that he speaks, that you would just use to bring fire into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would change us by your love today. So speak to us. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, in a series, thank you. Please be seated. As I was about to say, in a series on the love of God, it's not surprising that I should arrive at this text in John chapter 3. What I want to examine this morning is the use of the word love in this context. It's used twice, once of God and once of sinners. By sinners, what we mean is those who have not accepted the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. They're not called sinners in the passage. They're called by the term the world. The world. And even the Apostle John, in his first epistle, warns Christians about thinking like the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Remember? So the world is a system of thought, an approach to the world, an interpretation of reality. It may manifest itself in various ways. It may manifest itself in, for example, altruism, people doing good things because those are good things that they think will benefit mankind and add something to the value of life and other people's life. It will enrich the world. However, altruism or good works that come simply from one's own character and not because of one's relationship to God are obviously bypassing God and the need for God and the acknowledgement of God, and as such are godless. There are manifestations of the world in the different religions of the world. many of these different religions, despite what is mostly thought in the media and so on, and taught at schools. They are different than, very, very different than Christianity. They tend to, the Eastern religions, for example, they tend to emphasize the fact that there, what we see here is not reality. This is not reality. The trees, the mountains, the sun, that's not real. Okay? And our experiences in this are not real. We need to kind of come away from that, meditate in order to find reality within ourselves. Do you see? And we find reality by submerging into the oneness of everything. Okay, so it's a denial of what's out there. Do you see? It's a denial of our experience. That's not what Christianity teaches at all. Christianity teaches the exact opposite of that. It teaches that this is real. This is made. It's created. It's to be glorified and it's to be enjoyed. But it also comes with responsibilities within that creation. There are other religions which make law and obedience and submission the main thing, Islam being the great example of that. Islam meaning submit. Then there are atheistic approaches. They come in various guises, but the atheist approaches basically teach that this world is all there is. This is it. And there is no one looking down upon us to see how we're doing, or and nobody to answer to at the end of our life. That being the case, the obvious conclusion must be that we make our own morals. We make our own minds up as to what is right and what is wrong. And as the great philosopher of atheism, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, the persons who finally make that decision are the ones who have the power to make the decision. Do you see? They're the ones who impose it on everybody else. So, these are all manifestations of the world. But you might think, well, these are all different systems, different from one another. And so, is there anything that connects them? The one thing that connects all of the false religions is the idea of good works, merit. The idea of merit. We can do something to merit reward, either a reward in nirvana or a reward, if we can call it that, or a reward in the Islamic view of heaven, at least for the men, or in atheism, in a utopia that we're going to create. Do you see? Although atheistic governments have a pretty lousy track record of bringing in utopia. Anyone who's lived through the 20th century knows that. Yes, the bloodiest century in history, led by atheistic governments. But they all have this idea that we have this innate goodness within us and we can realize it and we can be good. All but one. That is Christianity. Christianity teaches the reverse of that. But it doesn't, just because it says that we have no goodness within ourselves, it does not leave us in desperation and in gloom. It lifts us up, but it lifts us up from the outside. Do you see? It is not for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as in the other religion. It is for God to gently and lovingly lift us up. And he lifts us up by and through an act of his love. And that's what I want to examine here. I want to examine the two competing loves that we see in this passage. The two competing loves that cannot be brought together and cannot be at peace with one another. The first of them, of course, is found in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or his only begotten son. God so loved the world. And then there's also this other love that we see in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. People loved the darkness rather than the light. So can you see the two loves there? Let's have a look at these in this passage. Let's take the world's love first. The world's love is mentioned, as I said, in verse 19, and it is a preference. It is a preference. It is loving darkness rather than light. Now, there's several interesting things about that to me. They know the light is there, and they may even be attracted somewhat to it. But just as a person may be attracted to, let us trivialize it a little bit, but make it easy to illustrate, they may be attracted to vanilla ice cream, but then there's a big chocolate ice cream over there, you see. And they prefer the chocolate ice cream. If there was no alternative, they'd go for the vanilla. That would be okay. But there is an alternative, and it's much more alluring. It's more attractive. And the world loves darkness rather than light. Do you see? And I'm not, I've just noticed there that chocolate is dark and vanilla is, that's just come into my mind. I hope that I wasn't going to go there. But anyway. Does that say something about me? I don't know. Because I don't like white chocolate either, you know. Anyway. The world likes darkness. So I think the first thing that we need to do is that we need to ask the question, what is this darkness? What is it? I mean, what characterizes it? Well, Jesus says that it is a darkness that the world is submerged in, is surrounded in, that the world and the mindset of the worldly person occupies, and they feel at home there. And within that darkness, as he describes it, are all of the things, there may be different choices, but all of the things that they can choose from to make up a life that is somewhat comfortable for them. Now, why, when there is this other choice that they're aware of, the light, why do they surround themselves in darkness? Why do they only choose from the things that are in the darkness? Well, Jesus says it's because their deeds are evil. It's a moral choice, in other words. And the connotation here in this passage, what Jesus is, or rather what John is saying here, is that there is some guilt associated with coming to the light. Do you see that? They love or they prefer the darkness and the deeds of darkness because in the darkness and surrounded by the ideas of darkness, they can live their lives and they can work their works of evil without feeling too much guilt. And of course, because everybody else is doing it or joining in with them in this, they can do it with more or less impunity. They don't have to feel as it were, the breath of God on the back of their necks. And so they are here living in the darkness. Darkness, therefore, is moral. It's a moral darkness. It's a moral choice. And it's very interesting. Jesus cuts to the chase here, as he so often does. This is the attractive thing about Jesus. You know, he cuts through all of the nonsense, doesn't he? And he says, look, the basic problem with men and women, it's not political, it's not social, it's not economic. I'm not saying these things are not there and they're not to be addressed. But the basic problem isn't any of those things. The basic problem is immorality. The basic problem is ethical declension, darkness, wickedness, evil. That is the root problem. Now, if Jesus' analysis there is correct, and the world doesn't want to hear that, because the world has told themselves that they're good, and all of their religions and all of their worldviews say to themselves that they're good. But if that is true, nonetheless, you can understand why they wouldn't want to come to the light where God is. Because evil gets shown up by the light. Evil does not want to answer for itself, and therefore does not want to answer to God, the judge of all men, the creator of all men. And therefore every inclination of the sinner is to prefer, is to love, is to set their heart upon things in the world. The things that will make them feel comfortable, the things that will pad out their lives, the things that will give their life some kind of meaning, as long as they don't delve too deeply into what that meaning is. And this could be any number of things. In the West, it's basically material possessions, isn't it? Maybe a little bit of prestige at work. Maybe it is the ability to go to fancy places on vacation or drive a particular kind of car or live in a particular neighborhood. Maybe it's to, as it were, almost transfer their existence onto some superstar that they live kind of surrogately their lives through the life of somebody else. It happens so often. All of these are shallow things, but they would rather live like that and live in the darkness than turn to God. This love of darkness expresses a strong preference. They prefer a life without God. This is a deep subject and it could be gone into a lot, but that statement lies behind the different stories that people tell to themselves. These can be very intelligent people. These can be very prestigious people, but the basic story that they tell themselves stems from the fact that they want a life without God. Because they want a life without God, they will believe even the most absurd views. They will believe that we evolved from pond slime. They will believe that all of the clearly, amazingly detailed structure and artistry and color and vibrancy and life in the world is accidental. They will believe things like even the gears that they found microgears on insects, for example, with cogs that allow the grasshopper to jump so high. That was an evolved thing over the vast expanses of time. They will believe, in the face of all of the evidence, that there is no supernatural realm. Even though they will, when you keep them to themselves, you get them to themselves, they will admit that they've maybe experienced some very strange experiences. Or they've known people who have experienced some very strange experiences that are not able to be explained from purely mechanistic and physical level. They will believe that our hankering after justice, our hankering after freedom and fairness, I mean true fairness, that these are just accidental things within our physical makeup. No more, no less than that. They help us to survive. And there's no more meaning than that. Folks, that is darkness. That is a web of darkness that they have built around themselves. There's no hope in that. And there's no help in that. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says this about this passage. He says, it is not God's sentence with which John is concerned here. John is telling us rather how the process works. Men choose the darkness, and their condemnation lies in that very fact. They shut themselves up. They cut themselves off from the light. Why do they do this? Because their works were evil. Immersed in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness. So they reject the light that comes to them. That might seem to be severe. It might seem to be terribly judgmental. It might seem to be too harsh. After all, aren't most people kind of decent human beings? I mean, the people that you run into, you know, shopping or out there in the world or in your jobs, I mean, they're okay, aren't they? Many of them are decent people, nice people. Give you the shirt off their back, some of them. No doubt about some of that. There's no doubt about that. We don't have to say or to deny that fact. But what Jesus is referring to here is that within this way of sharing their lives with others or being good people, they reject God. They reject the light. They reject the truth. They move on in their lives. They move on in their thoughts. They move on in their deeds. Confessing to nobody. Denying that a judgment is to come. It's evil to do that. Jesus, remember, says that it's said in the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust has committed adultery already in his heart. See, the truth, it gets behind the facade and it gets into what we really are as people. covetous, envious, jealous, evil. And so this is the world's darkness. The world loves the darkness rather than the light. That's the thing. Rather than the light. So if you're asking them to come to Christ, if you're asking them to come to God the Father, you need to understand they have another preference to that, which is their condemnation. Because this passage, and it's important to understand this, this passage is all about the offer of love, the offer of salvation from God. It's not about condemnation from God. It's not about that. How do I know that? Well, I'll read it for you. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. There it is, verse 17. The purpose of God in sending his Son into the world was not so that the world would be condemned, so that people would be damned, so that people would be judged. That was not his motive in speaking about the love of God and in speaking about the offer of salvation in the gospel. People can get upset because they can think, well, this is all about God condemning me. But it's not about that. It's about God loving you. That's what it's about. But, on the other hand, it is not about God loving you in absence of the truth about yourself. Folks, this world is created. This world is designed. This world is governed by a personal God. You are created in His image. And you must have a meeting with Him. The problem is, you and I, without Jesus, are ill-suited for that meeting. We're ill-equipped. And that meeting can only end in our condemnation and in our separation from that loving and good God. So what is to be done? Well, from your end, nothing. From God's end, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Everything. What else could he give? You see, the emphasis here in verse 16 is that there isn't anything better that he could do. Nothing greater that he could do. No example of his love that he could show. If you want to know the intensity, if you want to know the loyalty, and we've looked at both of those things in these sermons. If you want to know the loyalty, the intensity of God's love, then his willingness to sacrifice his Son and his Son's willingness to come into the world to be that sacrifice is the great exemplar of love. That's the depth of God's love for you. Now, do you prefer to choose that love above the love of the darkness, this comfortable existence, these choices that we have to make some kind of sense of our lives without God? You cannot choose for Jesus Christ, you cannot choose for the Father if you will not choose against the world. Do you see this? You see, in verse 16, it is not the Son's love that is mainly the focus. It is the Father's love. In some of the Renaissance paintings, you have representations of the Trinity. It's not easy to paint the Trinity. And sometimes some of the artists. They were great artists, but they did a pretty bad job of it, theologically speaking. Because they have the Holy Spirit floating above them. He's pretty easy to paint. You just paint a dove. Okay, so you got the Holy Spirit there, and then you have Christ. But how do you paint the Father? You know how he's usually depicted? He's back there, you know, back of the canvas, as it were, and he's aloof. He's kind of a little ticked off. He's not as approachable as the Son. He's not as approachable as the Spirit. Bad theology, folks. It's bad theology. God the Father so loved the world. God the Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. God the Father has shown his love. God the Father wants all of the world to be saved and not to be condemned. This is what this passage is saying. Any other reading of this passage fails to understand, I think, the motivation of God the Father. There may be theological questions that need to be answered, which are not going to be answered in this sermon. But the basic idea of this passage is very straightforward. God loved, God acted, God does not want people to be condemned. So he gives. It's not just a love from afar. It's not just an affection. It's not just a well-wishing. God in heaven, in the beauty of eternal paradise, looking down at that troubled earth and looking at humanity as the centuries go by, looking at their wars, looking at their murders, looking at their thieveries, looking at their adulteries, looking at their thoughts and so on, and thinking, oh, you know, I wish they weren't like that. I wish they'd just clean their act up. I wish that I could allow them in here, but I can't. It's God, rather, looking at them, looking at their helplessness, and acting out of love to find a way to save them. To find a way, the only way of bringing them from there to glory. Of bringing them out of condemnation and out of darkness and in to salvation and light. So God's love for those in darkness is exemplified here in the death of his Son. What kind of a death? I know we must move on, but what kind of a death is it? Jesus just coming down, becoming a human being. That's an extraordinary thing. The incarnation is an extraordinary miracle, an extraordinary reality. Something we should celebrate. God becoming man. I mean, just amazing. Just astonishing. To just think about that. But then it's not him becoming a man and then living a nice life on earth and then just dying a pleasant death and then going back to glory. Reaching a good old age, dying with those, you know, loved ones around him, a comfortable death. Rather, it is him being a man of sorrows, acquainted intimately with grief. And after this life of acquaintance with sorrow and grief, having an appointment with an ugly, humiliating death. There it is. There's the love of God right there. The love of God. While people were chanting his name, while people were spitting, while people were celebrating his death, while people were baying at him and poking fun at him, while there he was on the cross trying to breathe. While all of that was happening, the people there were not aware of that this was a display of the love of God. And yet, from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The love of Christ was just as intense on the cross as it was in heaven before he came into the world. The mission was never out of his mind. And so the final "it is finished" is a triumphant cry of the love of God. Here's the thing though. Is it finished for you? Well, that depends on which of the two competing loves you choose. Because there is a choice between these two loves. Whoever, verse 18, believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, it's not that God is saying, you believe in the Son, or I'm going to come after you. That's not the passage. That's not what it's saying. It is that you are already under condemnation. You are already under judgment. A Savior has come. A Savior has been sent. But you must turn from your love of the darkness, your love of the world, and you must accept the love of God for you. And there it is in the offer of the gospel. Now what will you choose? A great Puritan minister of the past, William Gurnall, says this: "Christ will bear no equal, and Satan no superiors. Therefore, you cannot align yourself with both. Satan dwells in the darkness. And whether you will or not, if you choose to stay in the darkness, Satan is your king. Satan is your hope. Unless you want to be condemned with him, you will accept the love of God, which means an acceptance of your sin, which means a willingness to come to God with your sin, admitting that you're under condemnation, admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you're not good, admitting that the world lies to you about your innate goodness, and saying, "Lord, I am rotten. I'm a sinner. And I accept that I need salvation that is only in Jesus Christ, who died in my place. And I accept that he is sent for me because you love me. And that's why I come to you. And that's why I pray to you. And that's why I know you will save me." And he will. Because love does not make a kind of offer that is a pretense. Love doesn't play around. Love comes to you, even in the very weak and feeble pronouncements of a preacher, and confronts you with a choice. It confronts you with the love of God. What are you going to do with the love of God? Do you prefer the darkness with which you surround yourself? Or will you choose light, love, life, forgiveness, salvation? Let's pray. So, Father, this passage speaks about two loves. A love that acted, a love that was pure and that is pure. A love that is loyal and that is sustained. A love that bids the sinner to come to Christ and to become a child of God and to be given eternal life. To not stay in condemnation, but to be redeemed. I pray, Father, that everyone here who has heard this message and paid attention will not prefer the darkness, but will embrace the love of God. It's whosoever believes. And we are all whosoever's. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.